more like Jesus. Once upon a time, there was a good and kind king who had a great kingdom with many cities in it. In one distant city of the realm, some people had begun to take advantage of the freedom the king gave them, and they started to do great evil. They profited by this evil and began to fear that the king would interfere and come and throw them in jail or even kill them. Eventually, the rebels seethed with hatred for the king, and the city declared its independence from the kingdom. But soon, with everyone doing whatever they wanted, disorder reigned in the city. There was violence, there was hatred, there was lying, there was oppression, there was murder, there was rape, slavery, and fear. The king thought, "What should I do? If I take my army and conquer the city by force, the people will fight against me. I will have to kill so many of them, and the rest will only submit through fear and intimidation, and that would only make them hate me more. But if I leave them alone, they'll destroy each other, and it breaks my heart to think of the pain they are causing and they are experiencing." So the king decided to do something very surprising. He took off his robes and dressed in the rags of a homeless wanderer. Incognito, he entered the city and began living in a vacant lot near the garbage dump. He took up a trade fixing broken pottery and furniture. Whenever people came to him, his kindness, goodness, fairness, and respect were so striking that they would often linger just to be in his presence. They would tell him their fears and ask questions and seek his advice. He also told them that the rebels had fooled them and that the true king had a better way to live, which he exemplified and he taught. One by one, then two by two, and then by the hundreds, people began to have confidence in him and the way he lived. Their influence spread to others, and the movement grew and grew until the whole city regretted its rebellion and wanted to return to the kingdom again. But ashamed of their horrible mistake, they were afraid to approach the king, believing he would certainly destroy them for their rebellion. But the king in disguise told them the good news. He was himself the king, and he loved them. He held nothing against them, and he welcomed them back into his kingdom, having accomplished by a gentle, subtle presence what never could be accomplished through brute force. The Apostle Paul writes that Jesus said, or he's writing about Jesus, says, "Though he was God, he did not demand or cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross." This is certainly a beautiful picture of Jesus. It's one we can embrace warmly. In fact, nothing pleases us more on this Palm Sunday and even throughout this holy week ahead of us to think of our wonderful Savior humbling himself and dying a criminal's death. It pleases us because we know this voluntary humiliation of God in human form was the key to our redemption. But there is more that Paul says in this passage of Philippians that should rock our world to the core. In verse 5, he comes and he hits us between the eyes with this command: "Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had." Perhaps we fail to understand how revolutionary this command of Paul's is. Consider, if you will, how adverse our society is to any kind of humility. Our shared experience of our media-soaked community is that people will do anything and everything to draw attention to themselves. If people were truly humble, one wonders if there would be any material at all for tabloid newspapers or TV programs like E! Talk Daily. It always showcases a smiling Ben Mulrooney talking about another pop star's meltdown. This This call to an attitude like Christ Jesus is anything but easy for us. We all seem hardwired, don't we, to be upwardly mobile or to be always socially advancing. Every day, it seems, we are bombarded with calls to improve ourselves, and quite frankly, we have listened to the siren song. In fact, interest in personal advancement seems to be something we can trace all the way back to Adam and Eve, who were tricked or tempted, if you will, because they wanted to know like God. As sure as the compass points north, the instinctual human needle always seems to be pointing upwardly. So when anything or anyone comes along that prevents or suggests something other than advancement, people react as if a great trauma had occurred to their bodies. The mere mention of words like demotion, downscaling, decreasing, losing, dying, send us scurrying away like a groundhog that saw its shadow. Words like that, they cause us high blood pressure, give us ulcers, give us sleepless nights. We yell out, not me, not me, oh please not me. Let's change the subject. Let's refocus on promotion and upscale and increases and winning and living. Then you'll get my full attention. Then you'll have my full enthusiastic support. Then you will get my vote. We need to realize here and now how strong a hold upward mobility has on us. It's powerful. Just think for a moment what attracts us to a particular political party or politician. Most of us will often admit that we are attracted to the one who will somehow convince us that by voting for them, we will gain a step up in our quality of lifestyle. So when we get promised a new holiday in February, that wasn't very long ago, or we hear about new rules to increase opportunities with RRSPs, or something that will lower our taxes, we stampede to the ballot box. Now, on the other hand, how do we react to a politician or a political party that promises that we're going to have more taxes, less deductions, less time off work? We're likely to turn up our noses at such platforms. We'll reject this type of message, even if in the long run it would be better for us and better for our society. The passage of Scripture before us today and its implications are deeply unsettling. I know that messages calling us to upward mobility downward mobility don't sell very well. Compass needles point north, not south. Human needles point up, not down. In all honesty, I think you'll agree with me when I state that in the entire history of Christendom, very few people have had faith mature enough to embrace the values of this passage in Philippians. Oh, we've had some, maybe Mother Teresa or St. Francis, etc., but they are few and far between, I think. Furthermore, even fewer people have followed the principles of this passage with a joyful spirit. This passage of Philippians is perhaps the most counter-cultural passage in Scripture, especially for we modern upward mobility urbanites, we North American rich people. I'd like to remind us all of Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, Paul says. What he's saying is that the focus of his affection is going to be Jesus Christ. For Paul to live is to live for Christ, to honor Christ, to proclaim Christ, to obey Christ, to serve Christ, to advance Christ's cause. Paul could say that and not lie. He had a well-defined life goal, namely Jesus. Paul added that to die would actually be better for him It would be a gain because dying would allow him to be fully with Jesus. He would be relieved of the crushing weight of the kingdom concerns and responsibilities. To die was to gain. But what about the here and now? What does it really, truly mean to live for Christ? What does it mean? We talk a great deal about being fully devoted followers of Jesus, but what does it mean? How do we do it? In consideration of this question, we come to a screeching halt at Philippians 2, verse 5. If you want, I mean really want, to be a true follower of Jesus, then you've got to express your faith the way Jesus did. You have to think the way Jesus thought, act the way Jesus acted, have the same attitude, have the same mind as Jesus does. And just what is the attitude Jesus wants us to adopt? It is a dedication to downward mobility for the purpose of giving God glory and for serving other people. The secret to being great in the kingdom of God, the quickest way to put a smile on your heavenly Father's face, is to imitate and follow the example of Jesus. We must dedicate our lives to that downward slope that lifts up Christ. And it lifts up people who are coming to know him. Verses 6 to 8 remind us powerfully of the unflinching dedication Jesus had to downward mobility. Jesus was God, but he did not demand or cling to his rights as God. He voluntarily made himself nothing, beginning with his birth in a stable. He took on the position of a slave, demonstrating that at the Last Supper when he washed the disciples' feet. He took on human form, experiencing everything we experience, and of course, he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. You know how we love all those rags to riches stories, you know, about how some poor person somehow gets an idea or somehow finds a treasure and all of a sudden they move to the top of the heap? We love those stories. We celebrate those stories. We make movies about them. We have biographies. We have television documentaries about them. But I ask you, can we love a riches to rags story? It may be very difficult. You see, our hearts and minds they're just not wired that way. But Paul is saying to us that we are better than this world, you and I. We're deeper than this world. We don't need to get sucked into the endless treadmill of getting higher and better and more influential and more powerful. We need to wean ourselves off the intoxicating drug of worldly success that we're attracted to. I know it's hard. Perhaps that's why the heresy of the prosperity gospel is so popular. Which message do you think is bound to draw more people to listen? A call that says if you believe in Jesus, you'll be blessed with wealth and prosperity, or the biblical call that we're to lay down our lives and give glory to God? The Associated Press read an article in May 27th, 2007 that I found quite interesting. The University of Bristol in England had been studying the behavior of certain species of ants in South and Central America, in the rainforest there. Researchers noticed that advanced groups of ants will voluntarily lay themselves down across potholes that stand between the foragers and their food. They even go so far as to make makeshift bridges out of their own bodies so that others can go across this chasm. By doing this, they can allow ants, sometimes numbering over 200,000, to make better time in getting food for the nest. This pattern of behavior was discovered by researchers who took out a wooden plank and drilled different holes of different sizes in it along the trail. The ants would find holes equal to their size, and they'd lay down inside it, letting others walk safely over them. When the raiding party had finished its mission and was returning to the nest, the faithful few who had filled up the pothole simply climbed out, followed the raiders home. Jesus' attitude was like the ant that laid down the pothole. He could have charged into this world. He could have brought legions of angels, forcing us to follow him. We may have responded to this force, but we really wouldn't have loved him. Like the king in the story, we would have resisted his coercion. Instead, he came and he laid himself down on a cross to span the chasm between ourselves and God. And because of this demonstration of downward mobility, God raised him up and made his name greater than any other name. And how can we not respond except to bow our knees and confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father? Can we embrace the beauty represented in Christ even when it's hidden behind the cruelty of the cross? Joshua Bell emerged from the subway in Washington, D.C. He positioned himself against a wall beside a trash basket. By most measures, he was a nondescript, a youngish man in jeans, a long-sleeved t-shirt, and a Washington Nationals baseball cap on his head. From a small case, he removed a violin. He placed the open case at his feet, and he shrewdly threw in a few dollars and some pocket change as seed money. And he began to play. For the next 45 minutes in the D.C. Metro on July 12, 2007, Bell played Mozart and Schubert as over 1,000 people streamed by him, hardly even noticing. If they had paid any attention at all, they might have recognized the young man for who he was. He was a world-renowned violinist. They might also have noticed that what he was playing was a Stradivarius worth over $3 million. It was all part of a project by the Washington Post, which was called An Experiment in Context, Perception, and Priorities, as well as an unblinking assessment of public taste. They wondered if they put something like that in a banal setting like a subway at an inconvenient time, would beauty transcend? Just 3 days earlier, Joshua Bell sold out Boston Symphony Hall with ordinary seats going for $100 a piece. In the subway, he garnered $32 from 27 people who stopped long enough to give him a donation. I should tell you that if you want to see this, it's on YouTube. It's called Pearls Before Breakfast, if you want to look it up. Most people that day in the subway missed the rare beauty that was right before their eyes. Are we any more perceptive? Can we see the beauty Paul is drawing attention to in Jesus? Can we set aside worldly aspirations and embrace the crucified Christ? Can we sincerely ask God to give us the kind of faith that draws Jesus into our lives, and that we also learn to imitate and demonstrate his attitude? If you think you are well on your way to glorifying God, thanks be to him.